Thank you, Valerie, for sharing that with us. She wrote that several weeks ago. What a wonderful way to celebrate our great Savior in Colossians 1, what it tells us about Him. Turn to Colossians 1. It's been a while since we've been here, so I've been excited to get back into these verses. 15 through 20 is where we've been, and we're going to pick up with verse 20 today. But for the full context and the full declaration of these truths about Christ, I want to read verses 15 through 20. Just as we were singing, you're going to see these truths. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And then our verse for today. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things into Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. Christ's preeminence. That's been the theme in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This will be our seventh time to behold or see these truths. This is called a Christology hymn by some historians and some commentators, that this that we just sang was sung by the early church. It's not known if that's absolutely true or not, but just as we did, Christians through the ages have sung or declared these great truths back to our great God and Savior. And it has been, thus far, like a mountaintop experience, right? These truths, these proclamations of the majesty of Jesus Christ, to see verse after verse His majesty, His glory, His preeminence, His singular role is God the Son and all these attributes of His. He is the image of God. That was the first thing we saw back in verse 15. He is the Creator of all, made all things in absolute union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's Creator of all. He is the Sustainer of all. He didn't just start it. He sustains it all. He keeps it all. All things upheld by the word of His power. Fourth, He is the head of the church. Everything pertaining to His people, He is the head. He is the ruler. He's the King. He's the great shepherd. Number five, He's preeminent in all things concerning the church, whether it be teaching children, singing hymns, serving, loving, sharing a meal together. He is preeminent. And sixth, Christ is the fullness of God. The fullness of God is in the Son. So now we come to verse 20. Verse 20 is about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it accomplished. His sacrifice made peace and reconciliation. Perhaps there's no better compliment then today in the Bible study hour, Lee began a series on the penal substitution of Jesus Christ. His atoning work, Him making peace. In verse 14, several months ago, I touched on, or we spent time on the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us through His blood, and He provided or gave the forgiveness of sins. We're not going to dwell on that truth today. We're going to dwell on these truths of peace and reconciliation. What massive truths. Jesus Christ accomplished peace for us through the cross, through the atonement. The only way it was ever going to be accomplished is through Christ. He accomplished peace and reconciled us to God. He brings us to God in harmony now. And so these are massive theological truths. They are central in the great truths of the redeeming work of Christ. in the redemptive plan of God from eternity past when He planned His redeeming work, Christ alone would provide peace or make peace and reconciliation for mankind. That is central to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so for these next two Sundays, I want us to finish this Christology hymn on these truths. We've been seeing these incredible statements about Him, and each one is building or coming closer and closer to His people. He rules in all things. He's created all. He sustains all. But you know where His great interest and passion is? With His people, with His bride. His great interest is not Mount Rushmore right now, although it's His. He sustains it in Niagara Falls, in the galaxies. He sustains them all. But His passion, His interest, His presence is here with His people, in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we're not talking about something secondary. We're talking the central truths of Christ, the atonement, making peace and reconciliation for us. So these truths today I want to begin. Today, Christ made peace. Next week, Christ made reconciliation. So hang on. We're going to camp out on these great truths of what Paul is saying. Peace. Peace. Used 420 times in the Bible. It's a big word. It's used a lot. It's used in a lot of different ways. What do you think of? What do you think of when you hear the word peace? What comes to your mind? Perhaps you think of peace, a treaty, or something that's made after war. That's a type of peace, right? In 2009, we had the chance to be at Versailles. That's in Paris. It's in France. What's perhaps the greatest treaty in the history of mankind in terms of ending a war, per se? The Treaty of Versailles. We stood in the room. You remember that? We stood in the room, and they said, in this room is where the Treaty of Versailles was signed. Well, maybe you think of peace when two people have been at odds, stress and hard things, and they make peace finally. Yes, that's peace. Or maybe you think of peace that comes internally after your hard trial. And you'll finally say, I now have peace in it. All of those are types of peace. All of those, even in the Scriptures, are types of peace. I understand that. But that's not what Paul is dealing with here in Ephesians 1:20. What Paul is dealing with in Ephesians 1:20 is Jesus Christ in His bloody cross sacrifice at the cross, His atoning work, made peace and made for reconciliation. That's what Paul's talking about. He's centering on the passion of Jesus Christ, His life given over, His shedding of blood, His willing sacrifice for sin, and what it obtained. What did it accomplish? We saw that, as I said, in verse 14. He redeemed us through His blood and forgave us. The sacrifice for sin. Glory to Him. So that's what Paul is centering on. And he's saying he's obtained something. Once and for all. For every Christian, this is where it happens, right here. Peace is made. So, He makes our peace. He restores us unto God. And He radically forever changes our relationship to God. It cannot be changed. That's why when we understand the doctrine of the full work of Christ applied to the sinner, God justifying the sinner, and peace is made, it can never be lost. True salvation could never be lost. God doesn't just make sons and daughters and kind of lose them every now and then. He doesn't. And so the truth of peace with God might today, beloved, it might help you this day, this week, in new ways that will be full of joy and thanksgiving to God in Christ. Because you are restored forever to Him. Peace has been made. Now you might be thinking to yourself, Philip, I know this truth. I rejoice in this truth. He saved me. I know He saved me from my sin. Eric was sharing earlier, He has saved me. I have peace with God. I know that. I know that. And I want you to say that. That's what we should all say if we're a true child of God. Yes. But saints, it would do us great good today to reflect on this again. Again. What a peace we have. Wow. You talk about peace when that veil was rent in two. When Christ was on the cross and the veil was rent in two, the barrier, the lack of peace with God was taken care of once for all. That's what he saw. That's what that centurion or whoever it was saw happen. Something big, something symbolic had happened. So I want us to reflect today on his death, our peace. There's four ways I want us to think about it today, so stay with me. You don't have to turn to the various passages. If you want to, you can, but I'll read them to us, and I'll give you the reference. But if you want to turn to them, four ways today I want us to think more deeply, meditate, and contemplate what it means when he made peace for you and I. If you're not in Christ here today, listen to these words and come to him. Today is the day of peace. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace, because he made peace with God and peace for mankind. It's not some flowery thing, not some silly thing like the hippies tried to deal with in the 60s, some free-spirited thing. It's peace with the Almighty, the one true God. How did Christ bring peace? First, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no more enmity with God. It's implied, isn't it, right? Because if there's not peace, some struggle is there. Through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, enmity between man and God, between you and God, has been taken care of. You could use the word war. Men are at war with God, the one true God. I mean, there's social speakers and pseudo preachers all over our country, all over the world today. They won't even come close to talking like this. They basically want to tell people, nobody's at war with God. They're cheats and they're liars if they say that. Perhaps bold-faced heretics. To say that when men are at odds, they're at war with God. They are. They're at enmity. Listen to how Paul said this to the Ephesian Christians. Ephesians 2, verse 13, I pick up here. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There it is. By how? By the blood of his cross. Continuing, for he is our peace. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, he is your peace. He has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. There it is. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 13, is an absolute pillar text on this truth. He has abolished something. He has taken care of something. He's made peace. We don't have peace with God. We're not born in the hospital or at home or wherever you're born and have peace with God. It's real. King David was not at peace with God. Abraham at the beginning of his days was not at peace with God. The Apostle Paul was not at peace with God. Peter, the Apostle, was not at peace with God. Christ made peace. Something had to give. Something had to be done. It's called the cross. Peace is made. It's accomplished once for all. Mother Teresa doesn't get peace through good works. Christ makes peace. Man is the recipient. Grace comes. War has been solved. God has been satisfied. Man has been changed. Righteousness has been imputed. And peace comes. No more war. Some of the translations read, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. You think the Great Wall, the wall that was built between East and West Germany, was something big. We're talking about the wall between the living God and mankind. Any nation, any peoples, any time. The barrier between God and man. Jesus Christ abolished it. He took care of it. In Christ is where we have peace with God. He broke it down. He destroyed it. It will never be built again. Hard to imagine and actually reflect back on the fullness of this. You and I were enemies of God. Think about this. A constant day-to-day enmity with the living God. Struggles. You'll see and talk to certain people and they'll reflect back and become overwhelmed. And they recognize, they see that in their young years, or in their teenage years, or in their college years, or in their early adult years, wherever it is, they admit, I was fighting against God. I didn't want to hear truth. I didn't want to hear what he has to say. I didn't want somebody to tell me I'm in sin. Something's wrong. Something will destroy you. And yet it's true. Enemies of God, Christ dealt with it. That's what we have. So when he says, through the blood of his cross, we've obtained or have peace. Peace was made. Beloved, this is huge. This is big. We ought to speak this way to others. I have peace with God. Sometimes the other men will say, it just seems like his conscience is clear. The man has peace. That's exactly what's happened. Sin has been dealt with. Enmity is real. Do you remember this before he saved you? Enmity, struggles, discontent, fighting. Don't you see this with men all around you? Don't you pity them? Doesn't it break the heart? Sometimes you see a clip, you hear a clip, you see a piece of news information, you read something, you come across it and you realize, oh, the warfare between that rock star or that pop star or that athlete or that political leader and the living God. They're at enmity. It's real. It's true. Christ and he alone gives peace. God must be satisfied. In this scenario, God is perfectly right and mankind is perfectly or totally wrong. And the only way that peace can be taken care of, solved, brought by Christ, his righteousness bringing us to God and making peace. I see it all the time around me. Men are not right with God. Men don't have the blessing of God. They act like they're going to try to find blessing every now and then. They don't walk in his ways. They don't care what this book has to say. They don't want to be with his people. They don't want to hear his commands. They don't want Old Testament or New Testament. They don't want Christ spoken about as the preeminent one. They don't. They're at war with God. They can't listen to it. And you know what? Those that remain at warfare with God, the ending is catastrophic. It's eternal. It's forever. The way of the transgressor is hard. Today, tomorrow, and for eternity. It's hard. The phrase, smile, God loves you, is a misrepresentation of full biblical proclamation. I grew up with it, with bumper stickers, and I put it on three-ring notebooks in schools that I went into in this town right here. And it was a lie if you see it in the wrong way or if you say it the wrong way. God has warfare with mankind because men are sinners. They're at enmity with him. It's real. Back in the early 2000s, I was working with a man, and he was a graphic artist. He was probably close to my age. He had a lot of talent. We would make these documents and these reports and stuff. But he wasn't a Christian. It was evident he wasn't a Christian. He knew I was a Christian. And we had somewhat of a friendship, but there's stress there because his stress was with God. He didn't really want to hear what I had to say. And I felt it. I had to walk very carefully in that. Any of you that have been in the faith for years, you can speak to your own examples and your own difficulty seeing people. But the way that he was living was hard. He was living in sin. He was resisting or he was at warfare with God. He didn't see it that way. Things got worse, and they got worse, and he got deep into alcohol, and then he brought it where he would come to the office, and things were worse and worse, and it was evident that things were unraveling. And then he came to see me, shut the door, and burst into tears. I said, you're going to have to seek God. You're going to have to seek Jesus Christ. Only in him can you have forgiveness. Only in him can you be right. Only in him can you have life. Come to him that you might have life. He listened. He nodded. He said, I think I have a Bible. He left my office. And he went back to his ways of misery. He was stayed in enmity with God. I got a call or an email, I can't remember, about 6 years ago that he was dead. I don't know if he took his own life. I don't know what happened. But men are at enmity with God. That's where we were. That's where we were. And Jesus Christ made peace for us. He only can make peace. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Forget the silly bumper stickers. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Children, if you love this world and all that it's offering you, you'll be at enemies of God. That's what he says. That's what the text says. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? It means to love it all. Take it all in. Live for it. Indulge in it. I know we're in the world. I understand we live here. But that doesn't mean we have to love it, serve it, indulge in it. We love God because Christ has given us a new heart. We were reading last night as a family about David, and David's talked about who he would sit with, who he would talk with, and who he would walk with. We were just talking practically as a family. Who do you sit with? Who do you talk with? Who do you walk with? Are you a friend of the world? Are you a friend of God? I'm talking about enmity. If we're going to fully realize the peace that Jesus Christ has brought us into, we've got to realize He's taken us out of enmity between God, and we have peace. I don't drive around in my car or wake up in the morning under enmity or with battling against the Almighty. Jesus Christ has made me a son. He's made you a son or a daughter. You talk about life. Hey, Brad Pitt, you talk about life. You talk about life, living to the fullest. How about you, George Clooney? Come to Him and have life. How about Miley Cyrus, whatever her name is? Come to Him and have life. You hear what we're saying? They're all candidates for it. God loves to save. Come to Him. Men are consumed with the world and they become more and more enemies against God. Just like we did. But Paul declares that Jesus Christ entered this world between you and God, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's the first aspect. Second, how did Christ bring peace? Well, through His sacrifice, there is no more hatred towards God. Each of these are a little different. Enmity, just struggling. Hatred towards God. These are heavy truths, aren't they? These truths should liberate or bring such joy to us of what He's done for us. Yes, all men without Jesus Christ are haters of God. A nice older man that served on the city council for 24 years, who's dying a quiet, peaceful life, giving money to certain organizations, not watching certain TV programs, living into himself, plowing his field with no fear of God, is a hater of God, if you understand biblical terminology. Right? If the plowing of the wicked is sin, then the city council members who do it to themselves is sin. If you run a bank and you don't do it by faith unto Jesus Christ, ultimately you do it in rebellion against the Almighty. It's real. It's true. Haters of God. See, we have to understand the definition. They may not think I'm hating God, but they've heard truth. Men hate the truth. Now, I know I'm not Paul Washer. And you may be thinking, Philip, you're getting a little strong there. But do you think these words sound too strong, too harsh? Is the word hatred towards God too strong? Is it uncomfortable? Well, I want you to listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said when He spoke. He's the great one. He's the chief shepherd. He's the perfect one. Let's listen to what He has to say. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. He's saying, I came that men would see their sinners. They need a redeemer. They need to be rescued. This is John 15. I'll keep going. I was reading from 22 through 25. I'll pick back up again. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. That's what he's saying. To hear the gospel, to hear truth, and to reject Him is to hate Him. Jesus said, you can either be for me or against me. You either love me or you hate me. Saints, I'm not trying to over-dramatize this. I'm trying to be true to the Scriptures. He's accomplished peace for us. By His grace, I don't hate Him anymore, right? That's what we'd all say. I love what He says. I want more of what He says. I want more of my life to be conformed to His ways. Because He's had mercy. He's brought me into peace with God. He's brought you into peace with God. But to hate Him and His teaching, that being Christ, is to hate the Father. It's to hate everything of God. Think of this reality. Hating Him, hating His teaching, hating His authority, hating His ways, hating His kingdom. Do you remember the list of men's sins in Romans chapter 1? When men reject God, when they despise God, what does God give them over to? The spiral of sin. It starts, they reject God. And they try to make other gods. They did it in the days of Greece, and they did it in the days of Rome, and they did it in the days of Mesopotamia. They do it today in Italy. They do it in the United States. They do it everywhere. They replace the one true God with whatever their idol, whatever it is they serve. That's just what they do because they're given over to such wickedness. Thus were we until He had mercy on us. We hated the things of God. When men reject God, where does it lead them? I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 1, picking up in verse 29. They are being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, gossips, backbiters, haters of God. Wow. Haters of God. The head of CNN News might say, well, Mr. Neely, most all of those things we cover every day, but I've never thought about being haters of God. Well, that's where it really starts. They reject the Almighty. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that's in Christ. Therefore, they live this way, including being haters of God. You may think of friends or family or somebody you used to know growing up, and you think, oh my, they hated biblical things. They hated scriptural things. I hated it, you might say, or me and my buddies hated it, or whatever. Let me say again, beloved, no man can bring himself out of such a condition. No man can get out of a ruin like this. No man can get out of the Romans 1 spiral but by Jesus Christ. He saves, He rescues, He does a miracle. Dead men become living. Hard men of stone, become men of flesh. That's the gospel. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ crushes every other religion that's ever been offered up, today and forever. Doesn't matter what they offer up. Nobody has God coming in the flesh, triumphing perfectly as a man over all the law, all that God expected, all God commanded, perfectly fulfilled it, willingly gave Himself, poured out His life as a sacrifice for sin, and satisfied the wrath of God. Give me another one of your religious systems, put it there, it'll crush it. Doesn't stand. Paul said that at Mars Hill to the unknown God. We've got all kinds of unknown God signs all over the world today. Just like the prophet Elijah, right? And the other false prophets. You call upon your God. We're talking about men who hate the truth. That's where we were. When you hear that you're at peace with God, saints, I don't want you to ever think of it the same anymore after today. I want you to have such joy and praise to Christ that it will overflow. Not only am I no longer at war with God, I no longer hate Him. Jesus Christ rescued me out of being a hater of God, hater of Him. That's the second aspect. I could go on and on. It's two more. Let me cover two more. Christ's sacrifice changes from being at enmity with God to being at peace with God. Christ's sacrifice changes from being haters of God to being lovers, followers of God. Three, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no more rebellion against God. This is different than enmity, rebellion. Enmity dealt with the whole of one's posture. They're living without God, trying to do things their way, trying to reject Him. But rebellion is pointed, direct rebellion against what He commands, what He says. You can also use the word resistant, being stiff-necked. We don't use that phrase anymore, do we? Some of us who read out of the King James a lot, that's, you'll see it at times. Being stiff-necked. I'm not gonna bend to that, right? I'm not gonna listen. Any parents in here ever seen stiff-neckedness in your home? No, okay, nobody here. Stephen, don't smile back there. You've not seen any of that. Stiff-necked, I mean, we see it, we think it's that sense of, you seen it any at your house? Oh, you haven't seen it yet either, right? I can see that look. As a father of 6 children and having seen little grandchildren running around now, I think I know what stiff-neckedness is. I was there too. And by His tender mercy, He keeps me from being stiff-necked today. At times, Christians become stiff-necked. But we're talking about peace that Christ accomplished takes us out of a living lifestyle of rebellion. Different than enmity, rebellion. Direct rejection of truth. Rebellion. Obstinate, sometimes people will use. The Apostle Paul knew this, didn't he? The Apostle Paul perhaps knew it as much as any man that's ever lived in his own salvation experience. The Apostle Paul thought he was doing God honor by what? Crushing Christians, chasing them down, trying to stop this thing, rebelling against the gospel or the truth, the man, Christ Jesus. He saw Stephen martyred, didn't he? He approved of it in his own way. Shortly thereafter, he gets approval to go and deal with Christians in other cities, and he's on the road to Damascus. You remember the scene, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, from a heavenly voice speaks, and who is it? It's Christ. And he says, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, I know it was before his name was changed, why do you persecute me? Why are you against me? Why do you resist me, is what he's saying. The King James even goes on and says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard to reject, impossible, we might say, to reject what Christ is doing. Paul, at that time, was in absolute rebellion. Forget his motives. He was wrong. People might say to you, well, they serve their religion with all that they have. They're faithful in it. But if it's the wrong thing, if it's going to take them to hell, it's not the true thing. Why would you leave them in it? Incredible. Christ didn't leave him in it. He said, you're rebelling, you're persecuting me. Non-Christians reject Christ. They rebel against His authority and His place to be Lord of their life, to fall at His feet. Paul knew it. Paul writes about it in these various letters, does he not? That's why he can say Jonathan, Philip, Nick, John, Brother Ray. He can say, Paul can say to us, I was like you, you were like me. Always like sheep have gone astray, right? We can quote those passages. We can see them in the New Testament. They're real. We had rebellion. And rebellion is all around us. Sometimes Crystal will say to me, can you believe that so-and-so's happened? Some event, local or even... And it's not uncommon for me to say to her, yes, son, I believe that. Men are vile sinners, rebellion against God. Doesn't it still blow you away that men, young and old, get angry when the topic of God's authority comes up? It can really, really change a conversation in a hurry. Friends, family members. Doesn't mean that anybody's saying, they're not even saying that the gospel message, they're not screaming at somebody. They're simply saying, based upon truth, God's truth, men are sinners, they must be reconciled to God only in Christ alone. They might say it in a tender, quiet voice. And all of a sudden, it hits a nerve, right? There's rebellion. Men don't want to hear it. Fathers to their sons. Men to other men. Women to other women. This is just incredible. Talk show host. I'm saying that's what the Bible says. That's what Christ said. But you see that rebellion. It's just right there. It's just barely under the surface. Friendships are ruined, per se. Come to an end, come to a parting, because there's rebellion against Christ. It's truth. It's absolutely true. Because the topic of truth comes up. The topic of Christ. We're talking about Christ making peace. He's brought us into peace with God. He's removed that. A Christian doesn't want to live in rebellion against Him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Well, we sang that, didn't we, Charles House, a week ago. Take my words, take my feet, take my hands, take my mind, take all of me. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm your vessel. Instead of rebelling, we were yielded, willing bondservants, the most joyful bondservants in all of mankind. But men become rebellious and more rebellious because, to go back to Paul's list in Romans 1, they're proud boasters. That's two more I didn't even read out of. When I started the list earlier, gossips, backbiters, haters of God. It keeps going. They're proud. They're boasters. We have presidential candidates today, just like we would have 50 years ago, who don't think they need God. Who needs Christ? It's weak. Only weak men need Christ. No correction. Only dead men, dead in trespasses and sin, need Jesus Christ. Christ is not a crutch. That's a misrepresentation of the gospel. Christ is dead coming to life. Man doesn't have part of the credit in it all. Christ has all of it. He takes dead bones and He puts life in them. He takes men who are gone without hope and He makes new creations out of them. John MacArthur would have been nothing but a wretched man if God hadn't had mercy on him. Charles Spurgeon we wouldn't even know about other than maybe in some news article in London that at 18 years old he killed men, went to prison, and then was put to death. Spurgeon would say, you're absolutely right. Jesus Christ changes a rebellious heart and life and makes peace with God. In Acts 7, Stephen, you remember Stephen, one of those first men that they set apart for gospel labor, whether they were true deacons or they were evangelists in their own way. Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin and was asked to give an answer. Tell us about what you're doing. That's an awesome sermon, isn't it? Stephen says, all right, let me begin. And he goes through the Jewish history and all. But once he gets to the climax, he points out to the Jews had rejected the Messiah. He didn't back down, did he? He spoke it with such clarity. The stubbornness, the rebellion of the Jews. By the way, there's thousands of Jews all over the world today still stiff-necked and rebellious. Right? They're sinners. They need to be saved by Jesus Christ. The country they were born in won't save them. This is not a geopolitical nation. This is the redeemed called out from every tribe and every language. This is the bride of Jesus Christ. And Stephen said to the Jews that had been stubborn and rejected him, this is what he said, quote, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist, rebel against the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Acts 7:51. Rebellion. Men are rebellious, right? Men are rebellious. Men are stiff-necked. Men are not interested in negotiating about the gospel. We're not trying to negotiate with them about the gospel. We're making proclamations. Come to Christ. Have life. You're sinners. People are going into the Super Bowl today. They're going to hear the gospel go forth. There may be sinners saved today by the grace of Christ, right? They're rebellious. They're rebellious at Walmart. They're rebellious at a Super Bowl. They're rebellious going to the drive-thru bank. I'm not trying to pick one location. Men are just in sin. They live in enmity. They're haters of God, and they're rebellious. But God changes us. Christ at the cross paid it all. When we come to Him, He makes peace. No more rebellion. What a Savior. In 1866, now, Valerie may remember this because it's one of the little segments of the book she borrowed and read. In 1866, Hudson Taylor and 16 others were sailing back to China. He had gone back to England with his wife Maria, had young children. They had gathered or had begun to train some young missionaries, young men and women who had a heart for the gospel, and here they go. They get a ship, on a ship. Now, these are ships cargoing other things, right? And that ship has 17 Christians on it, or 17 representing the missionary organization. There were some young children. Not the easiest trip across the ocean, right? Not like just getting on American Airlines or one of the other big carriers and flying somewhere. And Hudson and them are on the ship, and the sailors were notoriously evil, rebellious men, arrogant men, boasters, proud, haters of God. And they don't like Christians. A Christian represents a Savior who saved them. Ultimately, Jesus said, it's not you that they hate, it's me. We got to keep that in mind. Well, they're on the ship, and the sailors, of course, mock them, really, initially, hold them in contempt. Probably thought many of them would die, kind of like when the pilgrims came here. But anyway, as they're going, the vilest man on the ship was called Brunton. Brunton, the mate, is what they called him. And he was a bully. And they all feared him. Because he was violent. He was angry. He was in rebellion. Rebellion against God. And their presence stirred it up. He knew that God was the authority that they walked in. They weren't their own. They were His. They were Christ's. And Brunton, the mate, held him in great contempt. They literally stayed away from him for fear of getting harmed. He was a bully. It says, quote, and nothing and nobody pleased him. You know anybody like that? If you want to meet up with me afterwards in the hallway, I'll tell you some guys I grew up in this town that's what they were. They were just bullies. They weren't right with God. Some of them have been saved. Well, one night, instead of going to bed, Hudson Taylor said, I'm going after Brunton. Because it seemed like he was softening. Some things were happening there. So Maria and the children went on to bed, and Hudson Taylor went to be with him. Little bitty guy, Hudson Taylor, right? Who knows what this guy, this big sailor was. They talked for 2 hours. Then God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, came and saved him. And just incredible. The most violent, rebellious man, children, listen, the man on the ship that scared everybody, hated God, hated Christians, was arrested, if you will. He was captured by the love of Jesus Christ. He went from death to life. He went from hating God to loving God. He went from being an enemy of God to being a worshiper, a lover of God. And he loved them, Hudson Taylor and them. The other sailors were shocked. The other 16, meaning the others that were there with Hudson, were shocked. Hudson went to his room, woke up Maria, woke up a couple of the other brothers and said, God did it. God saved him. And they just worshiped right there in the ship while Brunton walked as a new creation. It says in the text or in the book that even those Christians in those immediate days were in awe of the change that came upon him. His physical countenance changed by the grace of God. And having made peace through the blood of His cross. You talk about a Savior who does miraculous, glorious things. We're going to see that man in heaven. You might say, I heard about you when Philip read out of a book or quoted out of a book. Who knows how we'll interact with each other, but it'll be glorious. It'll be more than we've ever tasted here, although this is a precious beginning of it. There's more, Erica. There's more. Keep feasting on Him. So Jesus Christ, in His grace, brings peace, and we're no longer in rebellion against God. No enmity, no hatred, no rebellion. Number 4, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no more separation. You're in this kingdom, He's in that kingdom. You're a stranger, He's the King in the great kingdom. Separation. It's hard to be separated, right? It's hard to be, you think, just our certain ones that you love or certain realities of being separated. Our little 3-year-old grandson, he's confident, having a great time, running around, having a big time. He can't see mom or somebody else. It's not fun anymore. Right? He was running around at full guns yesterday morning. But if we had all snuck out and gone outside, that little boy would have fallen apart because there was separation. Where's my mom? Where's my brothers? Well, the picture is mankind without Jesus Christ has the ultimate separation from God. And he's obtained peace for us, which means no more are we in separation. We're not at enmity, we're not haters, we're not in rebellion, and we're no more outsiders. Come on inside. I didn't even put this one down, but you could go to Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he goes on to say, we have access, in whom also we have access. Read some of the Lloyd-Jones sermons on that passage. Awesome. We have access. We've been brought into the king's court. We had enmity, hatred, rebellion, and separation, total separation. No access, no relationship at all. You'll have non-Christians come to you and they'll say, can you pray for me? Can you pray for my aunt? Can you pray for my child? I mean, you'll have people bring, because they think, and whatever they understand is going on there, they think that you have access to God. Well, that's true in a theological, in a relationship sense. The bigger truth for them is, you come to Him. You have your own issues of blood, like the woman in the New Testament, right? You have your own children that are dying, like the rich or the ruler, the man. You have your own problems. You have your own demoniacs. What does Christ say? He told the disciples, bring them to me. Somebody asks you to pray for them, tell them, come to Him. You come to Him. Because you're separated. Back to the Ephesians 2 text, and I'm getting close to winding up here. Listen how Paul said this to the Ephesian believers. This was right before I got to the text I read earlier. When you were unconverted, that at that time you were without Christ, listen to these phrases, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens, strangers. Next phrase, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's Ephesians 2:12. Does it sound favorable, right? All the Ephesians before Christ saved them, all the Americans, all the people in all the world before Christ saves them. That's what they are. Aliens, strangers, outsiders. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're in the inner chamber. You're in the king's court. You're at the table with the king, King Jesus, the Lord of glory. We're with him. We're not our own. We're his. We've been bought with a price. We're no strangers. We're not foreigners. We're not looking around trying to figure out where to go. He's brought us in. No more separation. Sometimes I don't even feel like I can say it in the right phrases. We just want to read scripture after scripture. Let God speak. Let him say it. Let me say that. Just read it again. You're no more strangers and foreigners. Total outcasts. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Somebody thinks it's a big deal, and it might be, to sign up a year, just 18 months ahead of time to go to the White House. But sometimes I think to myself, what is that compared to being in the inner chamber with the living God through Christ? See the difference in perspective? From a total stranger to an absolute total citizen in God's kingdom. Let me close with 1 Peter. We've read from the words of Jesus Christ himself. We've read from Paul's own testimony. We've read from James. And now we read from Peter. For you, all non-Christians, were like sheep going astray. Just wandering. The picture is completely lost. But now you are returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. You have been brought in. You have a shepherd now that has gathered you in unto the king's kingdom. Your sheep in the king's kingdom. That's a metaphor, a picture of the greater reality that we're in him. Sonship, being a daughter of Christ, being a son of the Most High, being a friend of Jesus Christ. He called his men. He said, I'm your friend. You're friends of mine. You're my closest ones. Yes, you get the picture. The grace of Jesus Christ takes us from complete wandering, hopelessness, and he brings us in. We're fellow citizens. we're in the family. Let me close. I said at the beginning, these two great truths, through the blood of His cross, He's accomplished, or He has made peace. He's made reconciliation. Peace. I ask you, what do you think of when you think of peace? I hope now we've got the number one thing on your mind from today forward. Christ made peace with God for us. The one peace that will never end. The Versailles Treaty, men have messed with that, broken that, violated that, gone to court over that. The treaty between Jesus Christ and His God, His Father. Christ is God, God the Father. The treaty there, unchanging. Once for all. Sacrifice for sin. Never going to need another. Don't need any intermediaries. Don't need any other priests. Don't need anybody that's going to, quote, tell you another way. Christ has done it. Peace has been made once for all. No more enmity. No more hatred. No more rebellion. No more separation. Amen. Let me pray. Father, under You we bless and praise. Declare Your greatness and Your glory. Thank You, Lord, that all of these truths of Your Son, Your great plan of redemption, has perfectly, totally been fulfilled in Him. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, to have peace with God. Oh, Lord, what a mercy, what a miracle. We, as it says throughout the Scriptures, we were Your enemies. We hated You. We hated Your ways. We rebelled against the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, and we were outsiders, separated, foreigners, never any hope to be in the King's kingdom. But through Christ, You've brought us nigh. You've brought us in. Blessed be Your name. Lord, today, now, as we take of the Lord's table, may we rejoice in You to be in Christ. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for so great a salvation. All glory to You through Him. Amen.
Special in God's providence that we could begin in the morning Bible study with penal substitution, and then this morning's sermon, Christ making peace, and now we can remember and celebrate that peace which He purchased for us. Brian, Nick, Jake, Ron, brothers, will you come? Sarah, will you be ready to play 222? And like we've done before, the first two verses as the bread is being distributed, and then the final three verses when the drink is being distributed. Thanks. As I was thinking about penal substitution this morning, I think of Leviticus 16, and just want to make a few comments on the twofold sacrifice that took place year after year after year amongst the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. There were two goats that were required that day. And one goat was going to be sacrificed by the cutting of its throat and the collection of its blood, which would then be sprinkled again once a year in the Holy of Holies. And that reality, that death of that lamb or goat, speaks to us a big theological word, expiation. Nick, you had mentioned that this morning in the morning Bible study. And expiation simply means the removing of guilt. The removing of guilt. And that is what results in our atonement, making us right with God, the acquiring of this peace that Philip spoke of this morning. And so we don't want to focus in upon the ceremony and the details of Leviticus 16, but when we celebrate the Lord's table, we consider the Savior, the perfect Lamb who spilled perfect blood and obtained for us a perfect salvation, once for all, forever finished and settled in the heavens. That's what we remember this morning. So the brothers are going to pass out the bread, and I want you to consider expiation, the removal of guilt, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in His broken body and His spilled blood. Ron, would you pray and give thanks for the bread?
Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laying His body down to die on the tree for us. And we ask that You would help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Partake of this bread today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's eat unto the Lord. So on the Day of Atonement, we had a second lamb that was presented to the high priest. And this lamb was not to be killed there in the presence of the priest and the congregation of Israel. Rather, the priest was to place both of his hands upon the head of this goat, which we call the scapegoat. And symbolically, figuratively, to transfer the sins of the nation of Israel upon the head of this goat, this sin-bearing lamb. And that goat was then to be ushered quickly out of the temple, away from the congregation of Israel, into the wilderness, to be left there, never to be seen again. In Leviticus, the name that is given to this goat is Azazel, and we don't know the exact interpretation of this Hebrew word. It would either mean the name of a demon, or craggy rocks referring to a particular place, or complete destruction. But whatever it is, the end of this goat was representative of God's wrath being removed. This is the big word that we use, propitiation. The simple way to understand it is the removal of wrath. So in expiation, we have the removal of guilt. In propitiation, we have the removal of God's wrath against sinners. So when you drink, think of expiation and propitiation, that both your guilt and the wrath of God upon you has been removed because of Christ's finished work. Nick Hansen, will you pray before we distribute the drink?
Father in heaven, what words can we render for such amazing grace that we as your enemies, you gave us all that we needed to lay down our weapons, to submit to you, to receive peace with you. And we partake today of Christ in remembrance of all that you have done and your nearness to us.
Yes.
Thank you so much for your grace. All glory be to you, and may any soul here who still holds their weapons in their hand lay them down at the foot of the cross and find peace with God today.
Yes.
In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
As the brothers distribute the drink, we'll sing the remainder of 222. Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink unto the Lord. Praise God. Announcements. This would seem to be the downer at the end of the service, but done to the glory of God, we'll rejoice in it. Announcements. Number one, prayer meetings. This week will be in Denton. Yes.
At the Randalls.
At the Randalls. Yes.
Thank you.
In Denton at the Tomlinson's and in Plano at the Randalls for the East prayer meeting. The men will be meeting tonight, picking back up in Behold Your God, week 9. We'll watch the video, have a good discussion. That'll be in my home at 5:30 tonight. The women will be meeting for their study this week back in the Epistle to Philippi, 7 o'clock, the Neely's home. Ladies, come, all that can. Next Sunday will be a lunch Sunday. And at some point, before or after, during lunch, we will have our first real official planning session for the fellowship conference. So I'll be here and be ready for that. That'll be next Sunday, February 14th, at some point during the lunch hour. Important announcement, because it's something that we have not done in several months, but this coming Saturday, February 13th, we are headed back out to the abortion clinic in Fort Worth. Nick has been faithful and continuing to go, and we are going to join him, and there may be others that join us. So as is our custom, at 6:30 in the morning, we will meet all who want to carpool from Denton at the Sadowski's home, out front in their driveway, and we'll hop in a single vehicle and drive to Fort Worth together, enjoying fellowship, being prayerful for the ministry at the abortion clinic that morning. We'll arrive there, for those that have not participated, at about 7:30, and we'll be there for probably 3 hours or so until we return home. So you're home by around lunchtime. All who have participated, all who haven't participated, are invited to come and be a part. It'll be a blessing to you, I pray. On the back table, our literature table, you will see this morning a new book. It's a booklet, I would say. It's very small, less than 80 pages, by Donald Whitney, and it is titled Family Worship. This is one of the spiritual disciplines, men, that he did not include to any degree in his book on spiritual disciplines. So the church has acquired, I think, approximately 20 of these, and they are free to each family, or as I said to some young men this morning, to single young men that want to prepare for the occasion of family worship. I trust it'll be a blessing to you. Take one. And more importantly, worship as a family. Final announcement. We had announced this back in the summer, and we're repeating this announcement. If there are some in our midst that are believers and have not yet been baptized, we want to renew the call to you to come to speak with the elders, and let's discuss the subject of water baptism. So that could apply to some here. You could speak to Philip or myself or Mac or Jeff, though they're not here today. They'll be with us next week, all but Mac. And so do that, and let's discuss water baptism. We're not putting a date on the calendar yet, but we can do that, and we'll look to doing that in the coming weeks. Any other announcements that I missed? Yes, Linda.
Just to remind everyone of sign-up sheets for the fellowship conference, volunteers, and serving.
Great. Yes, the sign-up sheets are still in need of being filled out more fully. The call to volunteers is also renewed today, so they're at the back. And if you have not yet volunteered for some sort of position and helping in some way, please consider that and do so today. All right, brethren, grace and peace to you. It was a good day the Lord gave us. Let's clean up and enjoy some fellowship together.